In between our two studies tonight was this matter of the gifts operating in the day of grace in which we're living. I want to use, if I may, I want to use logic with you, because I think logic is one of the best ways to comprehend the Word of God. It's a logical book. The Bible is not something that's far out that's going to take a lot of great insight and spiritual power to understand. I think any common, ordinary, run-of-the-mill variety layman who wants to know the Word of God can know it. I don't think it's something mystical. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they began their sojourn, God manifested himself to them with two particular signs. One of them was that they, in the daytime, they would be hovered over by a cloud to shield them from the first fierce burning rays of the desert. And at night, that cloud turned to a pillar of fire. And for 40 long years in the desert, those two signs accompanied Israel every step of the wilderness journey. When they came to Canaan and their journey was finished, have you ever wondered what happened to those signs? They weren't needed anymore. They were finished. They had accomplished their purpose. When the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians spoke of tongues and gifts and signs and miracles, I want you to remember that the Apostle Paul was writing primarily to Jewish believers. That the church at Corinth, if you go back in the book of Acts and find out when Paul went there, he went to the synagogue at Corinth, and he dealt with Jews. He could not have been writing to Gentiles, and I want to tell you why I say that. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said this. Now, he can't say this to me, because I'm a Gentile. You know how our fathers all passed under the cloud and in the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they followed that rock which is Christ, and they drank of that rock which is Christ, and so on. Now, he couldn't have written that to Gentiles. He had to write it to Jews. By the same token, when you get to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which are the first two books he wrote, there's not one single Old Testament scripture reference in either 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so from that, I must conclude that 1 and 2 Thessalonians were not written to Jews. They were written primarily to Gentile believers. Now when we get back to Corinth, I want to give you the key to why I'm saying. I want you to read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is part of what we're talking about. This is right, dividing the word of truth. And listen, you don't have to have me to tell you this. You could discover it for yourself if you really wanted to know. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the wisdom disputer of this world? God hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Every time in the Old Testament that God manifested himself, he gave signs to Israel. Those signs. When Jesus Christ came as the Messiah of Israel, and he came performing miracles, signs, and wonders. The Apostle Paul himself did, because that was a gift that he had in the early part of his ministry. Paul baptized in the early part of his ministry, but he quit doing it. He quit baptizing. Listen to what he says down, and we'll go back to this first chapter in here, verse 14. Does this sound like a man that's under the quote Great Commission, end quote? Verse 13. "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." Verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." And then he goes on down here and says that the Jews require a sign. Now, those sign gifts, those signs accompanied the apostles. And let me say this to you again, that in the time just prior to the coming of Christ, prior to the coming of Christ, these signs, miracles, and wonders and so on will start becoming an evidence. But let me remind you that everything that God does, Satan has an imitation of it. And that when, during the time that the Jews are being dealt with once again as a nation on this earth, and they're not being dealt that way now, they're castaways, they have been set aside by God, they're not being dealt with. Contrary to all the preaching you hear, they say, well, we know that Christ is coming back because the Jews are in Israel. The Jews aren't in Israel. Spiritual Israel is not there. There's a physical Israel there. These are like stagehands that are over there moving all the props around. All they're doing is getting it ready for the time when God will once again deal with the nation of Israel, who are spiritual Israel. Now, those signs will become evident again. Let me give you something. Turn with me to the 16th chapter of the book of Mark. Here's one of the five places where the so-called Great Commission is written. The five places. End of Matthew, end of Mark, end of Luke, end of John, first chapter of the book of Acts. Now you can do one of two or three things with the book of Mark. The last chapter you can do as some of the so-called Bible scholars have done. You can throw out the last 17 verses. They'll tell you that it doesn't belong in the original manuscripts. In fact, if you've got a Scofield Bible, I think Scofield has a note in there, something to that effect, that it's believed by some that the last 17 verses are not in the canon. But I can't do that. See, I can't do that. I believe the last 17 verses of Mark are biblical. And you can throw them out and say, well, I can explain it all because they don't belong there in the first place. Or you can come along and say, well, it doesn't really mean what it says. There's another meaning here, and I'll give you the meaning of it, and we can explain this all away. I told you when I started that I am a literalist. I want you to read with me Mark 16, verse 15. And he... All right, I'm going to ask you some questions. This is how to write a divide. We'll just get into it. The first question you ask, who is speaking? The second question you ask, who is he speaking to? The third question you ask is, what is he saying? You got that? The first question, who is speaking? The second question, to whom is he speaking? The third question is, what does he say? Now, I want you to listen well to me. Having established something, I'm only telling you what the Bible said. Now, having established the fact that the death of Christ was the basis for the New Testament could not possibly have begun until Christ had been raised from the dead. Is that correct? Therefore, the body of Christ could not have been in existence because the body of Christ is made up of believers who have been put into Christ by the Spirit of God, and Christ has been put into them by the Spirit of God. That hadn't happened yet. How can you put Christ into somebody when he's walking among them? You say, well, you don't think Peter and James and John and those are in the body of Christ? Absolutely not, they're not. The Lord Jesus Christ said that in the time to come when he takes up his nation dealings with Israel again, that they're going to sit on 12 thrones and they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. If they do that, they're not in the body, they're out of it. Because the body will have been assembled and all in one place at that time, and we will have been shown the purpose of our salvation. The body of Christ is not in existence here, and I'm going to ask you the question, who is speaking? Verse 15, anybody? He. Who is he? Christ. And he said unto them, who is he speaking to? The disciples. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, if language means anything, I think it means that. And somebody comes along and says, well, I've heard them all say it, and I believe it or not, I said it because it didn't have any better sense. What that means is that he that believes, and as a result of his belief, shows forth his faith in Christ and submits to Christian baptism, that he is saved. That isn't what it says. It says, if language means anything, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Somebody said, well, it doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be saved, therefore baptism doesn't save him there. But listen, the word believe is the predication upon which baptism takes place. And he's saying, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not, you don't have to say and is not baptized shall be saved, because that's included in the sense of the language, if language means anything. So, having said that, it says in verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Now, it doesn't say that these are going to be special gifts. It says that these signs shall follow them that believe. I am a believer tonight. I don't know much, but I know one thing. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I am a Christian. I know that. I don't know much else. That one thing, they can pull my fingernails out by the roots, pull every tooth out of my head. They can punch me full of holes and burn me at the stake, and I can't stop believing that. I know that I'm a child of God. Now, I'm deeply disturbed over the fact, if that's so and I don't write, divide the word, in my name they shall cast out devils. I can't do that. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they shall drink any deadly thing that shall not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Do you notice how many positive statements there are here? It said they may get around to it, or it's possible someone will have the gifts. It says, in my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with tongues, they shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. That's as positive as you can get. All right? Tonight, to the glory of the Lord, I have here in my hand, as Jim Jones did down in the jungle, I have some cyanide. And so I'm a believer, and I lift up this glass, and I've got the cyanide. How many of you would like to have a drink of it? Absolutely not. How can you take one thing and say that that's for us and the other isn't? Either the Bible, all of it in here, is for us or it isn't for us. Now, is it? Remember, all the Bible is not to us. It says here that these signs shall follow them that believe. This is a message of the kingdom of God. This is a message of the nation of Israel. These signs. Did you know what a believer needs today? Now, there's a gentleman sitting here, and I won't point him out or mention his name, but he has been talking with me. I've been talking with him, and I don't think he minds me saying this. And I really believe that one of the stumbling blocks in his way right now, he's looking for a sign of some kind, or a feeling, or a bright light, or something like that. My friends, it doesn't come that way. Salvation to any believer in this dispensation of grace is simply settled upon one fact, and that fact only, that you personally have received as your Savior the Lord Jesus Christ. You have believed with all of your heart. You've put your complete faith and trust. You've entered into an agreement with Him that His death at Calvary was your death. You died with Him. And that He died, you died when He was buried, you were buried, and when He was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead, and you don't need anything but that to be saved. And that's all salvation is. You come along and say, well, then when the Holy Spirit comes on you after your salvation, my friend, the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon you after your salvation. Not one place in the Bible can you show me that we are baptized with the Spirit, other than the fact that promise of John in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 10. We are baptized by the Spirit. And if prepositions mean anything, they must mean this. If I'm baptized, let's say that you are baptized by me. I am the one that baptized you. Now, you can't be baptized with me. And the Spirit of God is the baptizer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. The Spirit of God does not come upon you after salvation, but He comes upon you in convicting power before salvation, brings you to conviction in Christ, and finishes the transaction as Christ's representative on this earth. He is the one that determines the reading of the will of the Father as it's tied up in the death of the Son. And the Holy Spirit Himself, when He brings you to saving grace in Christ, once and for all enters into you, and He never leaves you. And you don't need signs. I'll give you an example. I'm walking down the street, and I've got, pick you out, brother, you're walking down the street with me, and I reach in my billfold, and I pull out the picture, and I say, these are my two girls, Kim and Lauren. You make some remarks, boy, aren't they pretty, and two fine girls you got there, are they really nice, I'd like to meet them someday. I say, fine. You're walking down the street one day, I've got Kim and Lauren with me, and I'm walking down the street, and I sidle up to you, and I reach my billfold and pull out and say, look, I'd like to show you my two daughters here. Aren't they lovely girls? And you're going to say, well, Dusty, you sap. They're standing right there with you. Why don't you introduce me to them? In other words, if I've got the substance, what do I need with a picture? I don't need signs. I've got Christ. You see what I'm trying to say? The Jews had to have that. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he said, ye men of Israel, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And you read this carefully. And don't take my word for it. You read the prophecy of Joel, Joel chapter 2, and compare that in your Bible with Acts chapter 2, and you'll find that one of two things was true. Either Peter didn't know what he was saying, either he was totally uninspired and he was mistaken, or else some of Joel chapter 2 came to pass on that day for the benefit of the Jews that had gathered there on the day of Pentecost. Incidentally, on the day of Pentecost, not the 120 in the upper room. The Holy Spirit did not come upon the 120. He only came upon the disciples. It's very plain if you'll read it right. Those men stood up speaking. They did speak with tongues, languages, if you please. It is said in there, we're Parthians and Medes and Mesopotamians, and we've come out of these far-flung regions, and we all speak these other languages. How come these men, being unlearned Galileans, come up here and speak this truth, and they're speaking this in our language? We hear them speak in our language. These are not gibberish, gobbledygook, or any kind of ecstatic utterance. They were languages. Languages to be understood. They were known languages of that time. It would be insensible today to have to believe that in the Bible that God has to accompany saving grace with Christ with some kind of sign. You see what I'm saying to this, and Doc, this is important, that the death of Christ was an all-sufficient death. There's nothing else needed. Either I can receive everything that Christ did as everything that I need, and that's all I need, or I have to come along, as some of our Armenian brethren do, and say, well, yeah, I know Christ did it all, but you've got to do this, or you've got to do that. We have the Carmelites, the Church of Christ, come along and say, unless you're baptized. The Seventh-day Adventists come along and say, unless you keep the law, not rightly dividing the word of truth. Somebody comes along and says, if you haven't got it, whatever it is, if you haven't got it, you're not saved. And somebody will say, well, you might be saved, but if you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't got the fullness of the Spirit. My friends, that's not so. I've got Christ. How much more can I have? I can't have any more than that. And I'll be honest with you, I'm quite satisfied with that. I love what I've got in Christ, and I can't get enough of Him. And every day now that I live my life, I am experiencing more and more of Him. It's amazing how He reveals Himself to you. Now, God knows my heart. I would love anything God's got for me. But I have to be perfectly frank with you. The Bible, if it's rightly understood, there is no need for that. He is our all-sufficiency. I say this. If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to come into contradictions, and you're going to have to come to Mark 16, and you're going to have to say, well, I'm a believer. I don't understand this. I'm a believer. And I can't do this. Now, it doesn't say that you do one or one more of these. It doesn't say that these are specific gifts. It says that these signs, that is, all of them, will follow everyone that believes. And I believe there's coming a time when Jesus Christ is manifest to the nation of Israel as He is. He's the Messiah. That in that day, when God once again takes up the nation dealing with Israel, and the church, which is the body of Christ, has finished its course on this earth and is no longer here, that these signs will accompany those that believe. That's the only authentication they're going to have, because nobody's going to believe them if they haven't got signs. The Jews seek after a sign. They're not going to believe them. but they're going to be able to go out and they're going to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I lay my hands on thee, thy brother, I don't have any money, and I raise you up, and the man will rise up and walk. His cancer will be healed, he shall be cured. If he's dead, they can even raise the dead. Peter and them did it. But you see, here's the thing. This is a nation. This is a nation we're dealing with. We're dealing with people that at that time are in a kind of a nether state. They're not lost. They're not saved. They're a nation that God has made some promises to, and God intends to keep every promise he made the nation of Israel. And in that day, when he makes those promises plain and clears them up, God is going to perform, or through his servants, perform miracles as a sign that these are genuine, authentic men that I have called. And they're going to know in that day. And I literally mean that. I think then, at that time, you can give anybody all the cyanide they want in grape juice or Kool-Aid, and they're going to pick it up, and they're going to lift it up their mouth, and they're going to say, isn't that delicious? And they're not going to keel over dead. Now, I'm not being facetious. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm telling you this, that these signs here, and this isn't the only place, and when you get in 1 Corinthians, you're dealing with a group of Jews, and Paul comes along and says, these signs will cease. There wasn't any reason for them to go on. If you want to see that, let me show you where it says that. 1 Corinthians, please. Chapter 14. I believe it is. You see, down in chapter 14, verse 21, he's quoting these people here, these Jews, at the church at Corinth, who formed their church in the synagogue at Corinth. He says, "And the law is written with men of other tongues and with other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet, for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord." Now, there was one reason for it right there. That Paul said, well, there are going to be, even though you do that. Now, I want you to get this verse, verse 22. Now, how many of you have heard that tongues are assigned to those that believe? It says in verse 22, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." It wasn't given to believers as a sign that you're saved or that you've received the Holy Spirit. Paul says tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them which believe not, but for them that believe. Now, the word prophesy in the Bible doesn't mean that you go off on a tangent. You say, well, I'm prophesying that tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock a fireball is going to fall out from the planet Mars, and it's going to land on Mobile, and it's going to disrupt this ungodly situation we got here called Mardi Gras. That's not what it means. The word prophesy, you know what a prophet is? In the strictest sense of the word, and get your concordance at home if you have one, look it up, the word prophet means someone who tells the truth. And God sent his prophets out to do what? To tell the truth. In the New Testament, in the body of Christ, there are prophets. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery which in other ages was not made known, as it is now made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. I believe that there are apostles in the church today and that there are prophets. Not offices, please. But the word apostle, the Greek word is apostolon or apostolos. The word simply means one who is sent forth. And if you're saved today, God saved you and sent you forth. In that sense, you are an apostle. Jesus Christ is called an apostle. Fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, he's called the great apostle and high priest of our profession of our faith. One sent forth. So in the church, there are those that have been called and sent forth. I believe that my ministry, I've been sent to preach. And I have no doubt of what God has given me, a knowledge of the Word of God, and I have been a preacher, teacher, since the day God laid it on my heart to do so. I believe that I've been given that responsibility. Not only that, but I believe that I am also, in very real sense of the word, I'm a priest, because I have a right to mediate between myself. Not for you, I'm not your priest. We only have this one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But I have a right. I am a priest believer in my own home. I have the right to intercede for my wife and my two daughters, that I might go before the throne of grace as the priest of this home and plead with God before the throne of grace for their salvation or for cleansing and whatever it might need. Not only that, but I also have other office. I believe I have the gift of prophecy. Now, I'm not going to prophesy some go out here way out on a limb. In fact, you're not going to hear me preach on prophecy because I think so much of it is just pure nonsense. Just pure nonsense. It's thrilling. People love to hear it. They'll flock around and listen to that stuff and sit by the hour and go out the same way they came in. Doesn't change a bit. It's nice to know, I guess, if you want to get into it. But see, there's too much room to be wrong in there. And I've got so many things that I can preach that are right. Why should I waste my time preaching something I might be wrong in? And I can stand up and look you right in the eye and I say, this is right. Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and raised from the dead. See, that's the gospel. And I love to preach that and I know it's the truth. And every time I get up, you'll hear me preach that. You'll never hear me get up without it. Somewhere, even though I'm preaching to the dearest Christian friends I know, I have no knowledge at all. See, they haven't got neon signs on them that tells me they've been redeemed yet. They might not be. And I've seen a lot of people saved on my ministry, preachers, preachers' wives, missionaries, missionaries' wives, college professors, a lot of people, simply because I did not take for granted. But see, I have a gift of prophecy. I tell the truth. Now, I lie too. See, I'm a liar. All men are liars. But when it comes to the Word of God, I am a truth teller. So, this gift of prophesying, and this is what Paul says. He said, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. In other words, the truth needs to be told to them that believe, and there needs to be within the church the gift of prophecy, that is telling the truth. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? Well, absolutely they'll say that. They say, well, this bunch of nuts have gotten in here. What in the world have I gotten into? You see, what I'm saying is this. If all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all. In other words, telling the truth is good for men. They hear this. They'll hear it and they say, well, I understand that. And he's judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of the truth. Now, if any scripture you need, I think this should refute that. You see, it is in 1 Corinthians. You're right. It is in the book of Acts. It is back there in the book of Mark. And those gifts and those signs are in there. But my friends, if you understand the word aright and you see what is for you and what is to you, then I think you'll see the difference. Now, let me go back and make some general notes on division, if I may. I'll close my Bible for now. Number one, I want to go back. I pointed out a little bit ago that I believe there's 70 books in the Bible. I'll give you the division in the book of Psalms one of these days. I don't know that it's important right now. I guess, if you want to. If you'd like to write this down, it won't take but a minute. These five books in the Psalms have reference, if you please, to the five books of Moses. The five books of Psalms are Psalms 1 through 41, and they are the Genesis book. And you say, well, where in the world did you ever get that from? Well, because in the rabbinical writings, in the writing of the learned Hebrews, and in the Babylonian Talmud of the 9th century, and in some of the other writings of the sacred writings of the Jews always divided the Psalms into five books. And they considered the first 41 Psalms in the order in which they are right now, which is called the Genesis book, or the first book of the Psalms. And it concerns man. If you look all the way through here, it starts off, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel. And if you go back to Psalm 41, you'll read in here at the end of that he's still dealing with the same subject. He's dealing with man. Psalm 41. Blessed is he that conserveth the poor, the Lord will deliver him. He's dealing with man. It starts off with man, it ends with man. The first book, the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus, as it corresponds to it, is Israel as a nation. The 42 through the 72 Psalm. 42 through 72. the second book of Psalms. That's Exodus. Israel as a nation. And you'll find in those Psalms, if you read them, that the peculiar connotation is to the nation of Israel as a nation. The third book of Psalms, the Levitical section, concerns the sanctuary. And that's 73 through 89. Some of your old Bibles will have this division in it. That's the concerns the sanctuary. The fourth book of Psalms is Numbers, and it concerns Israel and the nations of the earth as their relationship is to Israel. Israel and the nations of the earth. That's the book of Numbers, the fourth one. And the fifth one is Deuteronomy, God and His Word. And all the way from the 107th to the 150th Psalm, Thy Word, Thy Word, Thy Word, Thy Word. You can't forget that the 119th Psalm, the longest Psalm in the Bible, and the longest chapter in the Bible, has to do with the Word of God.
Now what was Numbers again? 93.
Numbers is 90 through 106. And by the way, that begins with the 90th Psalm was written by the man who gave the first five books to Israel. Moses wrote the 90th Psalm. Yes. God and His Word. The fifth book of Psalms, Psalm 107 to 150. And at the end of that, you go all the way through the Hallelujah Psalms in there. And you end up on the high note, the 150th Psalm. You've gone up the steps of ascent into the temple, and it takes you up into the sanctuary, so to speak, or into the high place with God. Now, having said that the book of Ephesians, and I'll just give you this division, the book of Ephesians, while we're in the Psalms, the book of Ephesians primarily has to do with being seated in heavenly places, standing on the promises of God, or standing in Christ, and the walk of the believer. Sit, walk, and stand. That's Ephesians in a nutshell. The first psalm I call the Ephesian psalm. It starts off, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And what you've got in the first psalm is the basis of Paul's teachings in the book of Ephesians. The opposite end of that, or the man whose delight is in the Lord, and this is actually a teaching that you'll get in the New Testament. Now, going back to this, the Old Testament. In these books that you have, these 44 books in the Old Testament, you have to divide them up, basically. Now, the division is automatically there. The Torah, or the Pentateuch, as it's called, meaning the five books, Penta, five. The Pentateuch is the first five books are the books of Moses. And even in the Quran, the sacred book of the Mohammedans, or the Muslims, or Islamic people, the first books in the Quran are the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. As you well know, the Islamic people all claim that they are related to Abraham. They call Abraham father. Abraham got impatient, and his wife got impatient. God made a promise, and so Abraham went into his wife's maid, as you well know, and he raised up a son. And God said, that's not the one who's to get the blessing. The son's name was Ishmael. The Ishmaelites are the people today that are giving us a hard time in the world, and they're going to continue to do so. You can just count on that. Let me tell you what the war over there is all about. Let me tell you what all this situation in the Middle East is all about. I'm not into prophecy at all. It is simply the Antichrist forces versus Christ. It's that pure and simple. And you have here an avowed enemy. Don't you ever get the idea that you're going to reason with the Iranians or the Afghanistanians or the Iraqis or with the Saudi Arabians or with anybody else over there. You're not going to reason with them, because they consider anybody outside of that a pig. They are unregenerate, and the highest honor that a Muslim can have is to take a Christian with him into glory, to kill him. And the holy wars that were fought, the crusades, every crusade that was fought over the ground in Israel over there, and they fought against the Saracens, These are the Islamic peoples, or the Ishmaelites. And the Bible says that Ishmael shall camp round about Jerusalem until the day when Christ comes back. They're going to be there. They're going to be a problem. They always will be. And it all goes back to these first five books. The division is there. So we know that division's there. There's no problem with that. And I want you to understand something tonight. The Bible is a progressively revealed book. Moses didn't know all this. Moses wasn't able to sit down. He didn't get any tradition from anybody. You listen to all these preachers today, and they say, well, Moses knew what the tradition of the Jews was, and the tradition was that it was the Garden of Eden up there, and there was a man in there called Adam, which simply in Hebrew means man, and Eve means mother of living. And so these two people were there. Symbolically, they were there. And that fruit in the garden they're not to touch is symbolic of all this. There's no symbols in there. No symbols. That's a literal story. And it's written by divine inspiration. Moses was given the task of writing that. He did not know all that. It was revealed to him progressively. Every believer has progressive revelation. Paul did not get all of the Pauline epistles at one time. He started off writing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you're going to see a great deal of change of thought as you go along. Now, if you don't see this, if you don't understand that this man did not get it all at one time, that and say that what he said over here is just exactly the same as he said over here, you're making a bad mistake, because it isn't the same. They're two different things. And I think in my ministry, I started off, I'll use a human illustration. In my ministry, I started off, and there's a lot of things I didn't know. And I must confess to you that a lot of things I don't know now, contrary to the impression I try to get sometimes. I have a lot of things I don't know. And I believe this. Like Paul said, there doubtless will come to me more revelation than what I've had. Paul was a man who had much revealed to him. The Bible, therefore, is a progressively revealed book. As you go through it, all the way through there, you're going to find one theme running through the entire Old Testament. Now, I'm using the division in the Bible, not what I just told you a little bit ago. The Old Testament generally is meant to stop at the book of Malachi, and for all practical intents and purposes, it does, right? The Old Testament has one theme all the way through that. God deals with Israel, and Israel rejects God. All the way through. The last thing, one of the last things he cried out to him, will you not return to me? You draw nigh to me, and I'll draw nigh to you. That's what he said in Malachi. One last attempt. One last try at them. So, the Old Testament basically is a history of Israel rejecting God the Father. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, were written to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is everything he said he was. But it is also, if you'll read it, a history of Israel, the nation, rejecting God the Son. The book of Acts is a history of Israel rejecting God the Holy Spirit. These three divisions, get those three. That's very simple, isn't it? The Old Testament, Israel rejects God the Father. The four Gospels, Israel rejects the Son. The book of Acts, Israel rejects the Holy Spirit. And at the last of that book, Acts 28:28, Paul says, I'm going to the Gentiles. They've done it. This is it. Enough is enough. It's over with. And from that point on, then, you begin to see progressively revealed truth. Now, you say, well, why then do we have a Bible if you believe the Bible's inspired? Why is it then that after the book of Acts, we've got the book of Romans, if that wasn't the first book written by Paul? Well, again, I have to give God credit. I think if man had had his way, he probably would have investigated along there and probably put them in the order that they were written. But listen, after coming out of the book of Acts, how would you feel if you ran into Corinthians right off the bat? I think you'd be in an awful mess, because it would look like a continuation of the same thing. Listen, the book of Romans is put in there in that particular order, even though it wasn't written in that particular period. Not chronologically, it was put in there for one thing. To show man's total depravity and God's absolute sovereignty. Once you get that established in the book of Romans, you don't have any trouble going in there and reading Galatians when you understand the problems that Paul had with those who would try to put everybody under the law. That's what the book of Galatians was about. You see, you ought to know the gist, the matter of every book. Galatians was written to refute the Judaizers. Tell me you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And then Paul makes this argument. If salvation could have come by the law, then the death of Christ was in vain. Let's put that into some other words. If salvation could come by something that you can do, or by some kind of an obedience factor, or by some act of your own, then what did Christ die for? Did he die that 99% of our salvation might be secure, and it's left up to us to produce the other 1%? No, my friend. Everything you need was done in the death of Christ, his burial and resurrection. No more, no less. I've told this story, used as an illustration many, many times. This is it. In the days of the Crusades, there was a man who was kept prisoner in Austria, right on the Danube. His name was Richard Coeur de Lion, or Richard the Lionhearted. On the way back from the Crusades, he was captured, and he was held there. And they got to England, and they said, if you want your king back, it's going to cost you all this money. It's a considerable amount of money. Well, they came up with almost that amount, and they got over there with it and said, no, you have to have more. So I took that story, and I just am fictionizing a little bit. Let's say that there's a man in prison, and he's my brother, and I love him very much, and they got it. I can get him out if I can raise $2,000. So I come over here and I say, ladies, I need to have $2,000 because my brother's in prison, so you give me $1,000 and you give me $200 and on down the line. And I finally end up and I go down to the magistrate and I say, I've got $1,999.90, and I think that ought to be enough. And the jailer said, the fine is $2,000. If you want him, come up with a dime. So I get down, and I have an old jacket on, and I finally fish around there, and I found an old crusty dime in my pocket, and triumphantly I say, aha! I put it down. Do you know what's happened? In the final analysis, I don't care if you did supply $1,999.90, I was the one with my dime that actually got the redemption for my brother. Do you get the point? If Christ did not supply all the $2,000, my dime sure isn't going to do it. So it's not my faith. You say, well, I have to have faith. Some of you say, well, it's my faith in Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What's a gift of God? Faith's a gift of God. You can't even come up with faith to believe. Back when I got under conviction, I would have done anything. If I could have found God, I'd have shined his shoes. I would have followed him. I would have followed him to the last trace of the universe, because I really got interested. You know, nobody told me how I could be saved. They kept saying, well, I've told you time again. How come you can't hear it? All you got to do is believe. Believe? What's believe? Did you know that at that time not one preacher ever told me that I had to believe that when Christ died, I died? Not one of them. What's happened to that truth? Do you ever hear that in the pulpit anymore? That when Christ died, you died. When he's buried, you were buried. When he's raised from the dead, so are you. You don't hear that. I can stand up all day long and say, all you got to do is believe that Christ died for you, and that's where it stops. Christ died for you. They say that's the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's not complete. Christ died for you according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. Can you prove that, preacher? I'd like to see one of them do it sometime. I can see over and out. Well, let's see. I'm sure it says in here someplace. No way. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And you say, well, that's a stated fact. How does that save anybody? Oh, now we're getting to the point. It's not just a stated fact. There's an obedience factor in there. You must die. Well, how come you didn't tell me that? That when Christ died, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
buried with him in baptism. What, water? No, it doesn't say anything about water in there. Buried with him in baptism. When Christ died, the Holy Spirit took me, transported me back in time to the cross of Calvary and took dusty roads and put him into the death of Christ. Do you believe that? When Christ hung on that tree out there, I hung on that tree. Paul believed that. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved and gave himself for me. That is the truth of the gospel. There's an obedience factor. Now, where did I get that from? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? No, I didn't, my friends. I told a gentleman the other day, read the Gospel of John. You know why I told him to read that? Because I want to be absolutely convinced that in John's Gospel, John proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've got to start with that. Now, once you get past that barrier, I believe that. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that Christ is the Son of God. I believe that. If it wasn't the Son of God who died out there, nobody else can save me. No, nobody else. You know what it took? It took someone better than I am to save me. It took a perfect human man to sacrifice himself for me. Nothing else would be acceptable. There's only been one man who ever lived on this earth who met that description. That was Christ. So now I see that. All right, now what do? I believe that Christ, then, that perfect man, the man that God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him, that perfect man died at Calvary for my transgressions. And I say, well, I believe that. And then a long voice comes down through the corridors of time and says, ah, but Dusty, did you die too? Were you buried with him? Were you raised from the dead with him? And when I come to that conclusion that not only did he die, I died, he was buried, I was buried, he was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead, when I come to that conclusion, I have what is known as saving grace. Now, I didn't find that anywhere but in the Pauline epistles. Identification. That's what baptism was, by the way. That's what baptism is. The act of water baptism, as it was practiced by the Jews and as it will be practiced by the nation of Israel in that time, has one reason for it only, and that is identification. You are in the water, and water is in you. It's like a sponge. You put the sponge down there in that water. That sponge is water, and the water is the sponge. They're one and the same thing. They've literally become identified. That's what it is, identification. And we have lost sight of that in our thinking today, I'm sorry to say. That identification. You see, it makes a lot of difference in my life when I know that Christ liveth in me. It's not I anymore. No, I'm not by any means what I ought to be. I know what my position is, but boy, my experience sure doesn't match it. Now, my experience constantly strives to match my position. On the one hand, I've got my position over here. I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. I know that. On the other hand, I've got my experience over here. And my experience is to say that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and so on. This hand over here and this hand, when experience and faith come together in the Christian life, you have what is known as a believer. A believer experientially enters into the stated facts of the truth, and he believes it and he experiences it in Christ. I don't need anything else other than that. Now, if you do, then that's fine with me. I don't care. But I'll tell you what you do. Everything else that you do to take away from that simple truth of the gospel of Christ is robbing Christ. It's something that you want, something that you have to have, something that you see, or that you experience or feel. And that isn't it. Division now. We've come through this. In the Old Testament, you've got a history of Israel rejecting God the Father. The four Gospels, Israel rejects God the Son. And the book of Acts, Israel rejects God the Spirit. Now, when we come into the Pauline epistles, how do we divide them? Well, first of all, you have to understand one thing, that the Pauline epistles were written to people just like you and me. They had problems just like you and me. And they lived in a time that is very much like any other time. Because, you see, someone will say, well, our times aren't like they were in Corinth. Our times are exactly like they were in Corinth. It doesn't make any difference what century you're living in. You know what governs the times? It's the people that are in it. It has nothing to do with what nation is there. Russia didn't even exist as a nation a couple hundred years ago. The United States of America wasn't here a couple hundred years ago. So that isn't the relevant thing. The thing is this, that what God gives you in the Bible hasn't got to do with conditions or the times that it was written in, but it has to do with people. And people haven't changed, and they're never going to change. Man is always what he was, and he's always going to be what he is. Now, in the Pauline epistles, then, you're going to see this. You're going to see a revelation of Paul to man. And he starts off in the book of Romans, bringing not only every Gentile under the law and guilty, but he brings every Jew under it too. I know those Jews when they first, if they all they read was just a little portion of that, they say, boy, old Paul sure giving to those Gentiles. We Jews have got it. But Paul said by the same token, the Jews with the law are condemned by it. And he said the Gentiles without it are better off than you are because he said even though they're condemned, they didn't have any revelation of God like you have, and you're more condemned than they are. And then he stuck it to them good. He went to it tooth and nail. And through the book of Romans, you'll find that Paul systematically, progressively reveals the truth of man's relationship to God. And the theme there all the way through is the great theme of the Protestant Reformation, justification by faith. Sola gratia, sola fide, soli Deo gloria. By grace alone, through faith alone, to God alone be the glory. That's the theme of the Protestant Reformation. It ought to be the theme of every Christian. You see, people haven't changed. And so Paul then begins to deal with it. Next we come to Corinth. We come to the seeking, the sign-seeking Jews of Corinth. We come to the wisdom-seeking Greeks. Paul says, God didn't send me to preach wisdom. God didn't send me to give you signs. God didn't send me to baptize. And then he began very systematically to break down everything that those people were doing in that church, including their farce called the Lord's Supper, which was a farce. That, if you read that, Paul is so sarcastic in there. What, do you mean to tell me you haven't got a house to eat in? What happened to your house? Did your house burn down? You can just hear him now. Just taking them apart, piece by piece, you see. And so he eats them up. And then you come over, and I'll get through this very quickly and come back to it later. You come to a more mellow Paul in 2 Corinthians, a suffering Paul. Anybody that can read the 14th chapter of 2 Corinthians and not have tears in their eyes, they've got something wrong with them. Oh, he said, how I suffered. 40 stripes save one. I suffered 7 times over in the shipwreck, in the deep night and day, in hungerings and thirstings. He said, and then the tragic part about it, all that down there beside that, the care of the churches comes on me daily. And then the final statement, the more I love you, the less I be loved. So then we come to the next part, the next division, the Thessalonian epistles. Paul wrote the first one to set some rumors straight. Don't you be deceived, he said. If you get a letter by anybody, even if it's reported to be from me, and it doesn't say in there what I've already told you, don't believe it. You know, I preached on that one night in a church in Michigan. Large church. 1,000 people or more sitting out there. And I got through tonight, that night, and I preached the gospel as straight as I could preach it. And I said, now I want to ask you people something. Because I knew what they had going on in the church. See, a bunch of seeking after everything in the world except the truth. And I said, suppose tonight up here the roof would open up and an angel would come floating down in here and tell you something entirely different than I've told you. Tell you that what I said was not the truth. How many of you would believe the angel instead of me? Did you know that almost all of them lift their hands? And Paul said, if an angel from heaven come down and preach any other gospel than that which I preached unto you, let him be damned. Oh, you can't get stronger than that. And I said, I can't believe it. I can't believe that you can be that stupid. And one man told me later, he said, well, he said, I'd have to believe an angel and not another man. I said, be careful, because all angels aren't God's angels. So you see, that's why that was written. Second Thessalonians comes along with greater truth. And the more you go through the Pauline epistles, you know what you finally come to? Down there in that those prison epistles, my, that's where you reach the summit. Because that is the truth, the ultimate truth for the body, which is Christ. Christ has no other body now but us. Don't you go out and say, well, I'm walking in the footsteps of Jesus. No, you're not, my friends. If you're saved, Christ. Every time you put down your footstep, that's Christ walking. If Christ is in you and you're in Christ, Christ is walking in you. When you're looking, it's Christ looking through your eyes. When you're listening, it's Christ listening through your... When you're touching, it's Christ touching through you. Don't you forget that. You cannot separate the believer from Christ. That perfect identification has been done. Why? Because you've been baptized by the Spirit into Him and He into you, and you cannot separate the believer from the one he believes in.